Well, in Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, there's a moneylender named Shylock, and he agrees to loan money to a merchant of Venice named Antonio without any interest on one condition, that if Antonio is unable to repay the loan by a certain date, Shylock can take a pound of Antonio's flesh. And you've probably heard that expression. It's used to refer to unreasonable demands that seem cruel or unfair, and usually with a refusal to budge from those demands. They just want their pound of flesh. Well, this is the origin of that idiom. And with the deal made, we can guess what's going to happen in the play. Unsurprisingly, Antonio is not able to make the payment on time. So he's summoned to court. And then even when he offers to repay twice what he owes, Shylock still refuses. Antonio missed the deadline, and Shylock demands the promised pound of flesh. And the most famous speech in the play is a poem where the lawyer defending Antonio seeks mercy from Shylock. And Shylock asks why he should show mercy. And so the poem says this: "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. Blesses him that gives and him that takes." The monologue goes on to describe mercy as an attribute of God himself, and every earthly power doth then showest like God's when mercy seasons justice. And then the poem moves to this conclusion: "Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us to render the deeds of mercy." The whole play is exploring this tension between our demand for justice and our plea for mercy. When I'm the victim and I've been wronged by another, my heart cries out for justice. I want those who have wounded me to be called to account for that. I want my pound of flesh. I demand my pound of flesh. I am preoccupied with my pound of flesh. But when the tables are turned and I am the culprit, and let's not pretend, I am the culprit. I am all too often the culprit. And when I'm the culprit, I find myself desperate for mercy. Without mercy, I will be lopping off hunks of my flesh, a pound at a time. And there's the realization that, as the poem says, in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. So we pray for mercy. And this mercy is described by the poem as an attribute of God himself. If you've been with us for a while, you know that from time to time, we just take a random psalm. And it truly is random. I just pull up on my computer a random number generator, put the numbers 1 to 150 as the parameters, and just let it pick for me. And we've done this 10 times so far. This is the 10th. So with this, we've been getting a good taste of the wide variety found in the Psalms. And sometimes we've had to wade through some confusing and complicated Psalms. But today we get one that is straightforward. And if we fail to see its relevance in our lives and to find hope in what this psalm portrays, that's more a matter of self-deception than lack of clarity. Today we tackle Psalm 130. And here we find the psalmist pleading for mercy from God. Psalm 130 is part of a larger kind of grouping of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. They stretch from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. These were used by pilgrims, sung by the Jews on their way to Jerusalem, where they traveled 3 times a year to celebrate the feast days at the temple. And as they ascended geographically up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that became a metaphor of the spiritual journey that we take to maturity and to intimacy with God. And these psalms then reflect that spiritual journey. These psalms are full of what we might call practical poetry. There are great spiritual lessons there. And they are expressed in literarily satisfying ways. There are these powerful images in these psalms and memorable expressions. These are the psalms that we like to put on decorative plaques and hang in our living rooms. Okay, these are the place where we find a lot of those expressions. And this one, Psalm 130, has some of those lines that we might decorate our homes with, but it starts in despair, in the depths, before ascending to the heights. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And understand the language of depths is used most often to refer to the deeps of the sea. The seas were a terrifying place. And so, for example, Psalm 77, verse 16, when the waters saw you, O Lord, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The deep, here, clearly a synonym of the waters. And there's lots of other examples we could look at in the Psalms where it's pretty clear when it refers to the deep, it's referring to the deep waters that are out there. Because for the Jews, they were known not as seamen. They were pastoral. They were nomadic shepherds, much more comfortable in the arid desert than in the turbulent waters. The sea was a frightening place for them. And the psalmist, crying out from the depths, suggests an image of drowning. Talk about a terrifying death. Imagine that. Being cast out of a ship and just floating in the sea with no one to rescue you. It's frightening. This is what he feels like. He's been plunged into the sea of his sin, and he feels like he is sinking. He needs someone to rescue him. He cries out to God for mercy, "Oh Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my pleas for mercy." Okay, imagine if my next slide, I click the clicker, next slide shows up there. Imagine if that next slide was an exhaustive list of every sin that you have ever committed. It would have to be fine print. We'd squeeze it all in there, in detail. Okay, not just the broad parameters, like you're a deceiver, but the particular ways in which you have lied, or half-truthed, or misled, or intentionally misdirected. And then every immoral thought listed in humiliating detail for everyone to see. Or every sinful reaction, even those that you've had behind closed doors that nobody saw or so you thought. And then every sinful word that you ever uttered, even those that you muttered under your breath, just amplified so that everyone can hear them out loud. And on and on, you get the idea. If that was displayed for all to see with one click of my button here, you would feel deep, deep shame. These are things that we don't want exposed for all to see, our deepest, darkest secrets. And understand that none of that is hidden from God. He knows it all. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God wanted to rub our noses in it, he could. And he wouldn't have to manufacture evidence. He just has to mark our iniquities, point them out, and we would collapse in disgrace, knees buckling with shame. Maybe I shouldn't speak for you. Maybe you'd stand erect and own it. Maybe you could handle that with confidence. Maybe you'd welcome the spotlight. I know I wouldn't. If God demanded his pound of flesh, I'd have to decide where he should start cutting. How can I, as someone who has broken God's law so many times and turned my back on him, ever be made right with God? And you should feel the tension of that question. I am desperate for mercy. You are desperate for mercy. These depths that the psalmist cries out from are personal. We've all been there. Now, give me liberty to go down a little bit of a rabbit hole here. I want to point out a little detail that I think is easily overlooked, but is important. And not just important for what it teaches us in this psalm, but it is important for that. But also for how it helps us to read Scripture more intelligently anytime that we open, especially the Old Testament. Okay, so the psalm begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice." We can easily miss that those two uses of Lord are vastly different. And while you can't hear the difference, you can see it. So notice that the English version of the text, and I've printed it just as it's found in Bible Gateway, the English version of the text has that first Lord here marked in yellow for you in all capital letters. And this is a fairly consistent accommodation in all English translations, that whenever the personal name of God is used in Hebrew, Yahweh, it is translated into English as Lord, but marked with capital letters, so we can see that when we're reading the text. And this is because it's an accommodation to the Jews, because Jews refuse to pronounce God's name aloud as an expression of reverence for God and as a precaution against taking God's name in vain. So whenever they come upon the personal name of God in the Hebrew text in their reading, they automatically replace it with the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord as a title in the sense of master, Lord. And this is the second Lord that we encounter in this text, this one marked in red on the screen. And it sounds the same, but visually we can see that the second Lord uses a capital L, but then the rest of the letters are lowercase. And anytime that you see that in the Old Testament, you can know that the word behind that is Adonai, Lord, or maybe better, Master. So this passage actually says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh, O Adonai," or Master, "hear my voice." And these two Lords are pulling against each other. Yahweh is a very personal name. It was originally revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush as he sees God. When the Israelites ask, "Who sent me to you? Who should I tell them?" he asks. And we're told that he's to tell them that the Lord, this is Yahweh, has sent him. And his name there is based on the Hebrew verb for being, loosely translated as I am. This is the name that he says that he is to be known by forever. Knowing him as Yahweh is like knowing me as Phil. It's my personal name. And it implies a certain level of familiarity, of intimacy, of a relationship that's there. But Adonai is an expression of authority. It's like when people call me sir. They don't necessarily know me, and they're expressing some level of respect and submission. They elevate the status of the person being addressed. Now, the Lord isn't necessarily servile, though it may be, but it is certainly respectful and at least mildly submissive. I'm approaching at least slightly a bowed head. So you have this interplay between God's intimate familiarity, Yahweh, and his authoritative power, Adonai. And this tension between justice and mercy. As authoritative Adonai, he could demand his pound of flesh, but as intimate Yahweh, we might hope for mercy. And the psalmist, throughout the psalm, is waffling between these two. This is not the only example here. So we see it here in verse 1 and 2. Now consider verse 3. Now that you know the code, you could see it. Okay? So in verse 3, "If you, O Lord," Yahweh, "should mark iniquities, O Lord," Adonai, "who could stand?" Now we see that not just as repetition. The tension between God's intimacy and his authority is being held together. And it gives this question of who can stand before him real tension. As Adonai, he should demand justice. But as Yahweh, we might hope for mercy. And again, in verse 5 and 6, same thing. I wait for the Lord, Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his hope, in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, Adonai. This is not just repetition. He's bouncing back and forth between these two words for Lord. And the psalmist is holding this tension before us. In this case, he's saying the exact same thing, that he waits for God. But he changes the way that he addresses God. The personal Yahweh or the sovereign Adonai. His lordship requires justice. But his intimacy invites mercy. God loves you. He longs for an intimate relationship with you. He wants to reveal himself to you in personal ways. But this does not give us license to be cavalier in our approaching him. His holiness is not to be trifled with. He'd be perfectly justified in demanding from us a pound of flesh. So we feel that tension all the way through this song. Okay, that was the rabbit hole. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is what sent the psalmist into the depths. He feels like he's drowning in this, drowning in his iniquities. The depths is not the end of the story. We start there, but with God, we're not left there. And in the midst of this back and forth between Yahweh and Adonai, and we get this assurance. But with you, there is forgiveness. All those iniquities, all those shameful things posted on the slide that I passed over graciously, forgiven. Now, we know from other parts of Scripture that forgiveness is not just blithely granted. God does not simply turn a blind eye to sin, acting like it never really happened or that it doesn't really matter. It matters. It matters profoundly. And forgiveness is only given on the strength of something done for us. It comes at great cost. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were dependent on sacrifices offered over and over again, made in faith, but always pointing beyond themselves to an ultimate sacrifice that is then revealed to us in the New Testament, in the gospel of Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and for our justification. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, with God, because of Christ, there is forgiveness. To make this offer requires a high price. The pound of flesh will still be demanded, but God will offer a substitute. Jesus will be the one who gives the pound of flesh for us on the cross. And then, in this surprising turn, we hear that fear is the outcome of this forgiveness. We think that forgiveness would allay our fears. But here, fear is not of sin and judgment, but of now fear that comes as a way of reverence. This is not terror. This is awe. It is a stance toward God that recognizes our absolute dependence on him. We bow to his authority. And it's this balance between Lord and Lord. His Yahweh kindness sets the stage for his forgiveness. And his Adonai lordship means that his forgiveness makes me stand before him with deep awe and respect. We sang Amazing Grace earlier. It's right there in the lyrics. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Grace is both the source of my fear and the relief of my fear. I can be forgiven and fearful, bowed before Adonai in gratitude for his Yahweh kindness. So knowing that with God there is forgiveness, he waits in hopeful expectancy for God's forgiving pardon. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Psalmist is waiting. The repetition, poetically, just strings us along. He repeats himself to have us stall on this, like we're waiting with him, with expectation, with confidence, with with patience, with hope in his promises, in his revealed word, the Lord Yahweh and Adonai. This is his only hope. So he waits. He waits more than watchmen wait for the morning. Ancient city watchmen, they would stand alert through the dark hours of the night, scanning for any threats that were coming. They would always long for dawn's coming, because that's when the danger would be past and they could kind of let their guard down. The certainty of the sunrise mirrors this certainty of God's response. He will forgive. Sure as the morning is coming, every night, the morning will come again. And so God will forgive. Sure as the reliability of his word. So we watch in hopeful expectation. God will not let you down. He will be faithful. His promise of salvation, of forgiveness, will be fulfilled for you. So then, the last two verses of the psalm, the psalmist turns his attention from his personal concern for forgiveness to the broader population. He invites Israel, all of Israel, and by extension us, the readers of this psalm, to find our hope in God. The psalmist is not the only one in need of forgiveness. He knows that. And he's not the only one who can find hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Okay, remember, we saw that throughout the psalm, the psalmist is holding these two addresses to God in tension throughout the whole thing. Three times he's mentioned God in the previous verses, and in every case, he's addressed him both as Yahweh and as Adonai, right? Holding that tension between God's intimacy and his authority. We feel that pull between the love and the justice, between his desire for mercy and the desire for things to be right. But now, here in these final two verses, we have one last pairing of Lord. And maybe now you can use the cheat code and see it. Is it Adonai? Or is it Yahweh? It's Yahweh. Both times. Through and through. The tension is resolved. He lands on God's personal name and tips the scale in favor of intimacy. Will God demand his power of flesh? His pound of flesh? Well, sort of. But Christ comes to offer that for us in our place. And mercy, as Shakespeare reminds us, is an attribute of God himself. He will extend mercy to us. And with God, there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. I love that it says not just redemption, but plentiful redemption. It's inexhaustible. God's mercy will always outweigh our guilt. His inclination to forgive is surprisingly greater than my inclination to sin. And so the psalmist will conclude with the assurance that all our iniquities can be redeemed. All of them. No matter how heinous, no matter how many, no matter how often repeated, all of them. Every sin that was listed on that slide that I skipped over, all of them can be redeemed. And that promise is true for you today. But it's not forced on you. You have to accept it. You must, in words of the psalmist, wait on it. You must trust that he will be true to his promises. Or in a word, you must put your faith in him. You just bow our heads for a moment. Maybe you've never come to that place where you've expressed that to the Lord, that you want to put your trust in him for the forgiveness of those sins, and then find that in him there is forgiveness. Maybe today's the day. If that's you, Lord, if that's you today, I invite you to just repeat this prayer in your heart as I say this aloud. Lord, I come and recognize that I am a sinner, and that because of that, I deserve to be judged. You are owed a pound of flesh. But Lord, from you I seek mercy. You have promised it, and so I claim that and trust you in that promise, that you will forgive all of my iniquities. If you prayed that this morning, I believe that God has heard your prayer, has answered, and forgiven you. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you come and offer forgiveness for all of our sins, and that in your providence, you picked this psalm for us today to reflect on, because this was the message we needed to hear, that in you there is forgiveness for all of our iniquities. Thank you for that hope. It's in Christ's name we pray.